also want to remind you, next Sunday is the community lunch. If you haven't heard about that or haven't had a chance to attend one of those, you definitely want to hang out after next Sunday's service, because the community lunch is always a great opportunity. So have a great Sunday, and you are in for a great message. And I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in, and I will daily lift my hand. There we go. Yeah, welcome to Friends Church. Let me just say a big happy Father's Day once again to every dad in the house. You guys deserve a little bit of an ovation, don't you? Well done to all the dads in the room. Hope you get spoiled rotten today. Milk it for all it's worth. It goes away real quick. Someone disagrees. Hey, we're just really happy you're here this morning. We have a very special morning in mind. Since September 11th, and the terrorist attacks on New York City, we've been introduced to the Islamic Muslim community, and often in very unfair ways. In fact, at that time, we were introduced to a very radical, extreme wing part of the Islamic Muslim community. And I think in many ways it has hurt Muslims all over the world. Here in Western Canada and, I mean, North America, Muslims have been running due to fear and paranoia and misunderstandings of their faith. And sadly, I think we Christians, we haven't helped the cause very well. It seems like every third or fourth week, I get an email that's been forwarded on about these dangerous Muslims. And often I think in my head, man, there is so much ignorance around this religion, around this culture and this people. And it's sad because as a Christian community, we are endeavoring to help take water to our world, to be great neighbors to those, not just who are like us, but especially those who are different than us. And so we've been working hard this last few weeks. We've been working hard at learning. It's hard to love your neighbor when you don't understand them, when you don't understand their beliefs, their culture, their history, when you don't understand how we have interacted with them historically. We've been doing that with the Jewish community and Judaism just over the last few weeks. But last week, I was introduced to someone who is very familiar with the Islamic religion and the Muslim people. And we thought, wow. I mean, this guy is well-versed. In fact, he earned a master's degree in leadership, global leadership, down in Fuller Theological Seminary down in California. He went on to obtain a PhD in Islamic studies over in UK, and continues. Now he's studying and get his MBA. This guy is brilliant. He's been living over in the Middle East for a number of years. He's learned Arabic. He's been living over in Muslim territory as a Christian, interacting with these people. And he knows the Muslim faith inside and out. We thought, what a great opportunity to be able to bring him in and help us learn more about these neighbors of ours so we can love and help and serve and be Christ in our community in a more intelligent way. And so anyways, we were hoping, kind of crossing our fingers, that we might be able to work out the schedule so he could come through, because he's heading back there shortly. And it worked out. And so this morning we took a time out from the Jewish series to introduce a Muslim morning, all right? So this is what's going to happen. I'm going to invite Corey up in just a moment. He's going to come up and he's going to teach us about our Muslim neighbors and the religion of Islam. And then what we're going to do is we're going to take a time out and I'm going to come up and we're going to field a Q&A, because likely he's going to stir up a whole bunch of questions. We're hoping so. So this is what I want you to do. If you have your cell phones handy, you can text me yeah, that number right there. Text me at that number, and I'm just going to keep throwing them at Corey. He's going to speak for about 15. We'll take a little bit of break, and then we'll go right into the Q&A. You're all good? I want you to put together a real warm applause for Corey Block, who's coming to share with us this morning. Corey? Oh, there you are. Awesome.
Yeah, right here.
Thank you. Oh, for coming. You all set up?
Yeah, I'm good.
You got what you need?
Yeah, I think so.
All right, I'll turn you loose.
All right. Good morning. Thank you for inviting me to be with you. Happy Father's Day to all of you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That means you guys are all good. Just wanted to... I know. I mean, it means Happy Father's Day and bless you and all of that. I am a business development consultant. I have spent the last few years of my life with my family living in a 100% Islamic society as a Christian immigrant. So you can imagine, I mean, all of my neighbors are Muslims, all of my friends are Muslims, and so we get into extraordinary conversations quite often. I've been a student of Islam for the last few years, and so one of my purposes this morning is, I was invited by Tom and Jeff to come, and Tom actually specified the topic for this morning, so if you don't like what I'm going to say today, you can blame Tom, okay? The other thing is... If you want to learn more about my view of Islam or Islam from my perspective, having lived there, I have a book called Learning from Islam. It's $15. You can buy it here. You can buy it on Amazon. That's fine. It's not under my real name. It's under Kamal Kennedy, which is my Arabic name. Also, if you hate my ideas and would like to burn my book, it is $15. You can buy it here or on Amazon. But today, this morning, I would like to start with a brief history of the idea that their God is not our God. This is an idea that's been running through the Christian church. I have found it quite common in Christian churches, especially in Canada and among my friends. It's a common idea, and we don't know where the idea came from. Now, I'm a historian, so we're going to have a history lesson this morning. It's going to take about 15 minutes. And then afterwards, you're welcome to ask me any question you want related to this or related to the Muslim religion. It's fine. I'm totally open to sharing with you. But this is a brief history of the idea that their God is not our God. And I thought it was fitting for Father's Day because it's an issue of mistaken identity. Etymologically, that is in the study of the history of words, essentially we go back from Elohim. You'll recognize that name from the first five books of Moses. That was one of the names of the God of Abraham, Elohim. It's a plural word in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the singular word is Eloha, and in Arabic it's translated as Allah. That's where the word comes from. The word itself was actually used in the 6th century. We have it engraved in stone by Christian leaders on the Arabian Peninsula because it was the word that Christians used to describe the God of Abraham. Allah is the Arabic word for God. And so we have, and even now, all of the Arabic translations of the Bible use the word Allah for God. There's no question that it is the correct word. Where we get into trouble is in the transmission of meaning. Does it actually refer to the same object or the same person? Does it refer to the same entity? And that's where our problem comes in. So this is where the problem starts, okay? Here's a brief history of the idea. In 632, a guy named Muhammad, who was the prophet of Islam, he died, and he left behind for all of his followers a book called the Quran. And the Quran, you may have heard of it. Most Christians believe that it is a demon-inspired book, and it's just full of lies. But most Christians haven't read it. So my encouragement to you is, if you would like to judge the Quran, you should read it first. And I welcome you to do that. You probably won't die. Okay, but in 632, Muhammad left behind a book called the Quran, and it lays out for his followers this teaching. We believe in what has been sent down to us and what has been sent down to you, Christians. Our God and your God are one, and we submit to him. See, from an Islamic perspective, from a Muslim's point of view, Christians and Muslims worship the same God. There's no question. There's no question. The Quran teaches Muslims that the Christian God is the Muslim God. Now, they think that we're a little bit crazy in our view of Jesus. We've deified Jesus, and we give him more honor than he deserves. That's what they think of us. But there's no question that, from an Islamic perspective, that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. So it's really only from a Christian perspective that we've been questioning this idea. In Surah 112, this is also from the Quran. This is probably the first time anybody's quoted the Quran to you on a Sunday morning, I'm imagining, right? Yeah, sorry about that. If this freaks you out, that's okay with me. In Quran 112, in the surah, it says, say, he is Allah, absolute oneness, Allah, the everlasting sustainer of all. He has not given birth and was not born, and no one is comparable to him. And this is where the idea comes from. You see, after about 100 years, there was this starting idea among Christians that Muslims weren't good people. And we really needed to fight them in land wars. And in order for us to fight them in land wars, we had to come up with narratives that would allow us to villainize them. And there wasn't a whole lot of material in the Quran that we could use to villainize Muslims. So one of the things that we used was this name, Everlasting Sustainer of All. In Arabic, it occurs as As-Samad, it is a very, very difficult name to pronounce, but Everlasting Sustainer of All is pretty close. It's pretty close to the meaning from my understanding. But a guy by the name of Bartholomew of Edessa decided to take the word in a totally different direction. Now, his ideas weren't very popular at his time of writing, but they were very innovative. Bartholomew of Edessa retranslated the name Samad as Jamid and then Jamet to render this word, Holospheros, meaning with shape, and Holobolos, meaning able to be held. And so started the idea among Christians that Muslims worshipped a ball, Holospheros and Holobolos. Allah of the Quran, according to some Christians, was at that point a ball. Very specifically, the black stone that is set into one corner of the Kaaba in Mecca. So that became a very popular idea. Of course, it needed somebody who was really good in Greek in order to make this idea extremely popular, and that fell to Nicetas of Byzantium in 912. Nicetas of Byzantium actually, this was, now 912, keep in mind this is 300 years after Muhammad had died, left the Quran, there was this debate growing. You see, for 100 years after the Quran came and after Muhammad came, there was no debate between Christians and Muslims about theology. They believed in a different interpretation of Jesus than we believed in. And they weren't so far off of the largest amount of Christians on the planet at the time. They were called Nestorians. And Nestorians and Muslims agreed on a lot of things. And many, many, many Nestorians became Muslims because there was so little difference in their theologies. It wasn't until about 734 that John of Damascus started to villainize Muslims, and we started to come up with different ideas. And one of those ideas ended up about 300 years later that Muslims worshipped a ball. Now, of course, no Muslim would ever agree with that, right? Now, I have very good Muslim friends. They would be abhorred at the idea that they worshipped a ball, and yet that's where the idea that their God is not our God came from. It was the innovation of Nicetas of Byzantium based on deliberate mistranslations of Samad in the Quran. In 1085, a guy by the name of Pope Gregory VII tried very hard to reverse the ideas of Nicetas of Byzantium. See, not all Christians agreed that Muslims worshipped a ball. And so there was guys like Timothy I, he was the patriarch of the Nestorian Church. He was the largest, just to give you an idea, the Nestorian Church was the largest branch of Christianity on the planet at the time. Pope Timothy was at the very top. He lived with the caliph of Islam, and they were very good friends. They spoke to each other like brothers. And Pope Timothy actually believed that not only was the Quran from God, but Muhammad was also his prophet. They were very, very close in theology, Timothy and the caliph. And there was other great Christian leaders at that time who were looking to bridge the gap in understanding between Christians and Muslims. And one of them was Pope Gregory. Now, Pope Gregory was probably the last of the great ecumenical thinkers between Christianity and Islam. And in 1085, he said this: "This affection we and you owe to each other in a more peculiar way than to people of other races, because we worship and confess the same God, though in diverse forms and daily praise, and adore him as the creator and ruler of this world." Now, he was the Pope. He was the largest representative of the largest branch of Christianity at that time. But his ideas would not last, unfortunately, because there was already momentum in Europe. And 10 years later, we launched the first crusade. Now, anybody here know what the meaning of crusade is? Crusade. Anyone heard of that? Yeah, it's a historical term. It's when Christians yell Jesus and genocide in the same breath, and we carry double-edged swords, not in book form, but in blade form, to take the heads of people who don't convert to Christianity. It's a very dark time in our history. It lasts for about 1,000 years. And we, time and time again, marched against Muslims. And in order to march against Muslims, you have to motivate young Christian men to kill young Muslim men. And one of the greatest motivators you can give them is, their God is not our God. So in order to take back the land, in order to conquer Jerusalem, which we tried to do for 1,000 years and failed, we had to tell our sons that their God was not our God. And that's what perpetuated the idea. In the Fourth Lateran Council, this is 1215, this is again 600 years after Muhammad and 800 years before today. Okay, so it's a long periods of time. 600 years after Muhammad, finally the Pope Innocent III, who was not entirely innocent, said these things: any Christian participating in war against the ungodly Muslims is granted full remission of their sins. And with that statement, the nail in the coffin, so to speak, went into this idea that their God is not our God, and all of a sudden now all Christians on the planet were released into war against Muslims. And not only that, but if you participated in war against Muslims and you killed one, you would go to heaven, free and clear. Cool idea, hey? Totally unbiblical. Totally not Christian idea at all, and yet this came from the Pope. This is a part of our collective history in the body of Christ, a very dark, dark history. And out of that history is born this idea that their God is not our God. Now, during the most recent century now, let's say in the last 50 years, there's a few documents that have come out that have been trying to correct this idea. See, I'm not the only one that studies history, right? Now, it's my hobby, right? I study history. I read all of those books. They cost like $200 a piece, and that's because there's only 8 copies in the world, and that's because there's only 5 people that actually want to read them, right? So that's me. I'm that guy. I don't restore classic cars. I don't watch hockey. I read history books, and that's where I come up with this information. But anyway, in the last 50 years, some really good thinkers have come out with new ideas about the Christian-Muslim relationship, and a couple of those ideas I'd like to introduce to you. One is from the Second Vatican Council, which was in 1964. So it's not long ago, not long. 1964, the Second Vatican Council came out with 2 documents called Lumen Gentium and Nostra Aetate. And in those 2 documents, they affirm once and for all that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And it says essentially this: look, we disagree on forms of worship. We don't think you're saved. You don't think we're saved. That's okay. That's a totally different discussion. But it is the God of Abraham that Muslims direct their worship to. And it's the same God that we direct our worship to. And so we don't want to have that discussion looming over us anymore. It was 1,000 years of bad heresy on our part. It was malicious scholarship on our part that led to this narrative that their God is not our God. We want to correct that. Okay, so the Vatican corrected that from the Catholic's perspective. And I know that all of us, we respect the Vatican greatly, right? I'm just kidding. No, there's other voices. I mean, the Muslims, of course, had to respond, right? There had to be a response. So the Muslims, in 2007, there's 138 Islamic scholars from all over the world that signed a document called the Common Word. And the Quran encourages Muslims to debate with Christians in only the best way. And in the end, to come to a common word. Christians, let's come to a common word between us and you, that there is only one God. And so the Quran encourages Muslims to develop this common word. And the common word document that was issued in 2007 is an open letter to all Christians. You can find it on the internet. If you search for common word or common word document, you'll find it. You'll just Google it and it'll be there. It affirms what the Vatican said. Look, we all worship one God. But it goes a step further. See, the Muslims offered to us what they consider the 2 primary methods of worship, or primary modes of worship, for followers of the one true God of Abraham. And you'll be shocked to find out what those 2 primary methods are. The first one, again, this comes from Islamic scholarship and Muslim signatures. The first one is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Sound familiar? Those are not particularly Quranic ideas. And yet Muslim scholars from all over the world have put this together, this document that says these two things, these are what Christians and Muslims have in common. These are the core of what we have in common. And there has been a Christian response. In 2011, so this is only 1 year ago, right? We're going back from 1,400 years to 1 year ago. Just 1 year ago, there was a Pentecostal theologian from the U.S. Named Miroslav Volf, who issued a book, basically as another response called Allah, a Christian response. And in my reading, he's about the most qualified person on the planet to make judgments about these things. But he said, very far from the idea that Allah is a ball, we clearly know now that he is the God of Abraham, and we disagree on some methods of worship, but he introduced two new ideas for Christians to grab onto, Christians who want to question that old narrative. The first one is called the sufficient similarity principle. Miroslav says that to refer to the same object, descriptions of God need not be identical, and to refer to the same object, descriptions of God may not be radically different. So he submits to us that somewhere along this spectrum of total identification and total disagreement, this is where Christians and Muslims sit in our description of God. And he offers, in addition to the two, these six things. These are what Muslims and Christians agree on about God. First, there is only one God, the one and only divine being. Second, God created everything that is not God. Third, God is radically different from everything that is not God. Four, God is good. Five, God commands that we love God with our whole being. And six, God commands that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And so you can see that we are starting to correct the idea that their God is not our God. Even though we may differ on ideas about what makes persons saved, how a person receives the mercy of God, these are ideas we can disagree on. But we are starting to correct this idea, this malicious scholarship that started in 912. So you see, the history is here again very quickly. Allah is Jehovah. By 912, 300 years later, Allah is a sphere. By 1085, Allah is Jehovah again, but very quickly, by 1095, Christians are starting to kill Muslims. And by 1215, Christians who kill Muslims are promised eternal life. By 1964, the Vatican changes and recorrects that bad theology and says that Allah is Jehovah again. In 2007, the Muslims respond. They say that we not only believe in the same God, but our primary methods of worship are to love him first and love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know, the Quran taunts us, Christians. It corrects us. It says, look, if you're going to compete with Muslims, let's compete in good deeds. Let's race to do good works. It says that at the very chronological beginning of the Quran and the chronological ending of the Quran, that if there is to be proper competition between Muslims and Christians, it should be in the area of feeding the poor, bringing water to the world, and those sorts of things. And I like that challenge. I like that challenge. It sounds to me a lot better than their God is not our God. So that's the brief history of the idea. That is all I really wanted to share with you this morning. I'm happy to answer questions now. Oh. Cheers.
Sit down.
All right.
Make yourself at home. All right, so the questions are flying in. We'll throw up the number here right away. Thank you very much, Corey. It's short time to cover a lot of ground. I think one of the questions that came in fairly right away, Muslim definition of jihad. That is something that circulates like crazy in Christian circles. Do you want to go there? What's the definition? And is that really... Okay, no, just answer.
Yeah, jihad is essentially struggle. And so Muslim commentators have differed on the definition over time. A lot of Muslim commentators go to this idea of a greater and lesser jihad, and that is the greater jihad is the internal struggle of bending your will to obeying God. I like that definition. I don't know how Quranic that idea is. And the second jihad is the defense of the religion against external attack. Say, for instance, Christians march into an Islamic land and start beheading Islamic children and burning mosques. It is their right under the precepts of jihad to defend that. What you see as terrorist attacks going on in the news, this is outside of the definition of jihad in the majority definition of Islamic scholars. I'm not going to tell Muslims what they should believe, But from my understanding of Islamic scholarship, the terrorism is not jihad. Jihad is the defense of religious lands against external attack. And the greater jihad is the actual wrestling of one's own will into submission. I'm sorry?
Jihad is right now.
Yeah.
What the Muslims are doing is they are attacking the Christians before the Christians are attacking them. And this is happening in the Middle East.
Yeah.
In Africa. So jihad, the Quran tells them to go and attack the infidels, which are the Christians.
But that's not true, actually.
That is the truth.
Actually, it's not.
What is happening in Egypt?
If I may respond, we have a very short period of time. So if I may respond to the idea that the Quran supports that.
Yeah. Go and kill the non-Muslims.
That's not true.
Okay, thank you, sir, for that. Do you want to respond to that?
Yeah, absolutely. In Surah 9:5, which is called the sword verse, it's the one verse that Christians will be most familiar with in the Quran. It says, kill them wherever you find them. It's talking about the infidel. The actual historical context of that verse is in a treaty that Muhammad made with the Omani tribes. So if you go back into the Asbab al-Nuzul, if you go back into the Tafasir, the historical context, as we study the historical context of the Gospels, so some Islamic scholars are better than others at studying the historical context of the Quran. The historical context of that verse is that the Omani tribes had submitted themselves to the leadership of Muhammad. And Muhammad told the leaders in the Omani tribes, look, you have the four sacred months, so one calendar year, to convert all of your tribesmen to Islam. They're not allowed to be under our protection unless they only worship the one true God of Abraham. They're not allowed to worship rocks anymore, which is what they were worshiping. So no more rock worship, no more fire worship. You have to worship the one true God of Abraham. After a year, he told Abu Bakr, after a year, if you still find the Omani tribes not following the one true God of Abraham, you are to kill them because they are traitors, not only against me and our religion, but against their own leadership who decided this on their behalf. It made it into the Quran as what is called the sword verse, which is grossly misinterpreted by both Muslims and Christians today, unfortunately.
So there may be travesties going on right now.
Oh, absolutely.
With the mistranslation.
And absolutely.
So I'm sure, sir, with all due respect, that's probably, yeah, we're seeing great things or atrocities,
absolutely,
happen.
And keep in mind, too, we managed to yell Jesus and genocide,
right,
in the same breath for 1,000 years.
Right.
For 1,000 years, we misinterpreted the scriptures that we had. And how badly do you have to misinterpret the words of Jesus to yell genocide and cut off the heads of Muslims in order to worship him? Like, that's horrible. It's horrible. And yes, there are Muslims who willfully mishandle their own sources in order to get to those violent interpretations. Those are not proper interpretations of those sources.
Let me jump in here.
Sure.
Comment. Both Muslims and Christians have, for lack of a better word, denominations.
Yep.
Some which are extremist, others that are more liberal. Do you agree that this will likely take 1,000 years or more to correct? Or do you think with our high-tech society and ability to communicate this, will it change faster?
Sure. I think it'll change faster. I hope it changes faster. We live in a communication age where information is plentiful and it's going around a lot. It seems to me, though, that the extremists are winning the communication battle.
Hmm.
There's a lot more information from and about extremism than there is from and about, not moderate, but we say typical or mainstream, mm-hmm, Islam. But again, we're speaking in generalizations, right? I'm talking about 1 billion people. And when we talk about Christians, we talk about 1 billion people. Everything from, you know, Catholics and Anglicans and from the Russian Orthodox Church to the most charismatic expression in Toronto, right? That's the spectrum. And they have the same spectrum in Islam. So when I speak in generalizations, I'm talking about 1 billion people.
Right.
There's a huge,
right,
gap of expression
experience,
there.
Sure.
Yeah.
Who do Muslims think Jesus is?
They think he's a prophet. Now, again, here's something very interesting. Muslims have worked very hard to suppress the character of Jesus in their own Quran. Let me put it in, mm-hmm, succinct terms. For those who have read the Quran and looked for the character of Jesus, you will find that he is the most preeminent human character in the book. Whether you believe the book to be inspired or not, the truth is the truth no matter where it is, right? Whether it's in the Quran or in the newspaper, if someone says that Jesus is a teacher, well, he's a teacher, it's true. But the Quran happens to say that he is a teacher, a prophet, an apostle. He is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the Messiah. He raises the dead, heals the sick, calms the weather, and creates life out of clay. Like, these are things that, like in our Gospels, we have clues that led us over 325 years to come to the decision that Jesus was far more than human. And they have the same clues in their Quran, and over a number of centuries of war with Christians, they have come to the conclusion that he is simply human. But they deal with the same clues that we do, and they wrestle with the same issues that we do, and that is what to do with the clues they have about the character of Jesus being more than human. There are some Islamic scholars on the planet now that are doing a better job at wrestling with that than the historical scholars.
Sharia law, a lot has been talked about that.
Yeah.
Is that cultural, or is that Islamic? Is it?
Sharia law is a system. There are four core systems, six basic systems. It's like a systematic theology for life based on the Quran, but it is extra Quranical. It is not in the Quran. It is based on the Quran. And so what happened was scholars in the 9th to 12th centuries decided that they would come up with a rule of life for all of Islam based on the Quranic teachings, and they came up with these rules. The challenge is that God didn't give them the Sharia law. Even according to their own theology, God gave them the Quran, and they have to wrestle with the fact that God didn't prepare the law for them, he prepared the Quran. We'd say that, you know, the Levitican laws in the first five books of Moses are an exposition of the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. And that's basically what the Sharia law is for Muslims, is the exposition of the basic precepts of the Quran. But I find in my study there's a pretty wide gap, not only in interpretation of Sharia law, but there's a pretty wide gap between what Sharia law requires and what the Quran actually teaches.
Well done. We're running out of time quickly.
Sorry.
No, that's good. How can we as individuals on a practical level close the gap between Muslims and Christians without compromising our own belief systems?
Sure. Yeah, first of all, get over your own fear, right? Most Muslims are really, really nice people. They're very hospitable, very generous, family-oriented, loving people. And, you know, here, many of them still see themselves as immigrants, and some of them see themselves as participants in Canadian culture, including your mayor, right? I'd say just get over your fear. And most of our fear comes from ignorance, things we don't understand, we're afraid of. So meet somebody, ask them questions, ask them to share their faith with you. They will. They'll be very willing to share their faith with you, and they'll probably serve you tea, and it's probably going to be good tea. So I think the largest untapped resource in the church is the dining room table. And if you have Muslim neighbors, get over whatever excuses you have for not inviting them over to use it with you.
Can I flip the table? Here's
sure.
a question. Curious, they say. Living amongst a Muslim society as a Christian, do you experience similar prejudices and fear mm-hmm. of you as a Christian?
Oh, yeah.
From Muslims?
Yeah, of course. Again, I have Muslim friends who are very generous, very welcoming and hospitable. There are Muslims in our culture that are hunting, actively hunting Christians, and I am one of them. So there are Muslims who want to kill me and Muslims who want to invite me over for tea, right? And very very clearly we can see this also in the spectrum of Christian response to Islam. There are Christians who are still very not violent anymore because it's not proper in our culture, but very vilifying of Muslims in Calgary, and there are Christians who are very welcoming of Muslims in Calgary. And I find that the difference between the two is ignorance. Really, people are afraid of what they don't understand, and they tend to fight what they either misinterpret as a violent posture, or they just simply don't know anything about.
Okay, so who do Muslims believe Muhammad is?
That depends on the Muslim. Again, we're talking about a billion people. So if I had to speak in generalities, Muhammad is the seal of the prophets. He's the end of the line of prophecy from the God of Abraham. And so the revelation of the Quran is the last of the revelations, and he is the model of how to live out that last revelation. So for most Muslims, Muhammad is the rule of life.
Here's an interesting one. Do you feel at home worshiping in mosques?
I do, but they won't let me.
Oh, they won't let you in.
No, and it's not because I'm not welcome. See, here's the thing. When I first moved over there, I asked, like, would I be able to worship in the mosque with you? And they said, yes and no. Look, you're welcome. We would love you here. But the fact is, if a white guy enters a mosque and starts worshiping, then the mosque becomes westernized and extremists attack the mosque.
Interesting.
Yeah, so they want to be welcoming of me. I'm welcome to pray with my friends, but in the mosque, I bring danger to the mosque because the Muslims are not extremists. The Muslims themselves are very often afraid of the extremists and what they will do.
Okay. Man, the texts are flying right now. Oh, smokes. Your view quickly, I don't know if you got a quick view on this, Salman Rushdie.
Sure.
And what are referred to as the Satanic Verses?
The Satanic Verses, I think, is a beautiful story. It was suppressed by Islamic scholars. There was a time when Muhammad was tempted by the devil to honor or give honor to three of the false gods of Mecca. Their names were Manat and... I can't remember the name of the other two. It'll come to me later. But basically, in order to appease the crowd in Mecca, Muhammad was tempted to allow them to worship these three false gods. And so he did for a short period of time. And the angel Gabriel came to him and corrected him. And so he changed then the revelation to correct the revelation that you cannot worship these three trees anymore. You must worship the one true God of Abraham. Muhammad, in my understanding of him, in my reading of his biographies, and I've read a number of biographies, both Islamic and secular, about him, is that he's a very human character. You know, his story is something we often, as Christians, we just don't care about. But you can imagine this guy who, all of a sudden, whatever happened to him changed his life, and he walked back into his home city, and he said, "Hey, you guys, you know, we can't worship rocks anymore. It's not proper. There are not 360 gods. There is only one God, and it's the God of our enemies, the Jews." So you can imagine he was super popular, right? And what actually happened in his history, he spent 12 years in Mecca preaching this message that there is only one God. It's the God of Abraham. It's the God of the Christians and the Jews, and we need to worship that God. And his family, most of the people, they hated him. Most of the people hated him. He was hunted. There were several attempts made on his life. And his message only really found favor among the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the marginalized, who ended up being his first followers. Near the end of his life, he went to Medina and amassed a group of followers there. And then near the end of his life, he finally took over the Kaaba, which was the center of worship in Mecca for all of Arabia. And in the Kaaba, there were 360 rocks that were representative of each of the gods that the tribes worshipped. And so finally, it was a big moment for him, the cleansing of the temple, so to speak, walks in and smashes all of these rocks except one. There was one rock there that was representative of the God of Abraham, and that is the stone, the black stone that sits in the Kaaba today. There was also a picture of Mary and a picture of Jesus on the wall, and he left those alone too. So there's a picture of Mary, a picture of Jesus, and the rock that symbolized the one true God of Abraham. He left those three, and the rest of the idols he destroyed.
Awesome. You know what? I'm dying to ask one more question because I think this is relevant right now, in at least in Christian circles. A lot of concern around Chrislam.
Yeah. Oh, Chrislam.
Can you just quickly reference what your thoughts are on that? The merging or the potential merging or
yeah, sure. Chrislam is a term born out of fear that Christians are syncretizing with Islam, it's possible that some Christians are syncretizing with Islam. Many of us who get accused of Chrislamism or syncretization, we are not. So, for instance, I differ with my friends on the nature of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is God incarnate, and they think I'm crazy, right? There's no big deal. There's no merging of the faiths there. But the recognition that the God of Abraham is the God that the Quran talks about, that is not Chrislam. That is simple. That is just simple theology. There's really nothing syncretistic about that idea. It's no more syncretistic to say that Muslims worship the same God that we do than it is to say that the Jews worship the same God that we do. And yet, we would never question that.
Right.
As a matter of fact, the Muslim conception of God is far closer to the Christian conception of God than the Jewish conception is. The Jews are radical Unitarians, and the Muslims entertain this idea of 99 divine names, which recognize multiplicity within God, and they're wrestling with that theology themselves. They also recognize Jesus as the Messiah and just stop short of his divinity. They're far closer than the Jews are in theology with us, and yet we don't question that the Jews worship our God. But we have this radical aversion to the idea that Muslims do.
Someone just asked me, are we right and they're wrong? So, no.
Well,
you missed the point. Okay, yeah. So, you know what? I, for all you parents that are going to go back to our children's wing and pick up your kids, you're going to be looking at some beleaguered children's workers, and you can just blame it on me. All right, around this late. Can
Sorry,
we
Jill.
Thank Corey this morning for coming and sharing with us this morning? Thank you, Corey, very much. Fantastic.
My pleasure.
Let me just close up by saying you don't have to agree with everything that Corey's saying. In fact, he's got a book here. Like he said, you can read it and then burn it. $15, right?
Yep.
It's going to be available out here.
Yeah.
And Corey, we are planning on staying in close touch. We are always wanting to learn more and more and more.
Thank you.
Again, we want to be an open community, not so that we can be a part of a syncretistic movement that's trying to blend in with everyone. We are unapologetically Christian.
That's right.
We will love our neighbors,
yeah,
no matter who they are. And so it's guys like Corey that help us, right? We can engage with our Muslim friends this week,
yeah,
love them, and ask them questions, and engage in a loving way. All right, so that's all we got this week. Can I just pray for you? And we're going to go. God, thank you for this community that is open and hungry to learn about our friends and ways that we can relate to them and still worship you in the way that we know. And we thank you, God. There's so much we don't understand, but we thank you that you are living amongst us, guiding us. Help us to love our neighbor better this week. Be with us as we live like Christ in our world. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.